All right.
Is it on?
Yes, it is. Good. God is restoring lost things.
Amen.
I like that. Amen. From I haven't had this in a long time, to somebody else had something that was lost and restored. And my favorite lost thing restored testimony is I feel like this is going to happen for a lot of you. When you go home, you're going to find something you thought was lost forever. And a couple of years ago, I was in Belize on a missions trip with we were going from Belize to Costa Maya, and in Belize I lost my cell phone. And between Belize and Costa Maya, we actually took a stop in Honduras and on Roatan to do some diving, and because on missions trips you got to have fun too. So I lost my iPhone in Belize and couldn't find it anywhere. Long gone. And we had a young man that was with us on the trip whose parents had sent him on the trip because he was kind of a lost cause. And they thought, well, you know, maybe this will do him some good. And so he shows up on the trip, and he didn't believe in any of this stuff. He told me day one, I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in power of God and all this stuff. It's just myth. It's just a legend. It doesn't work. And so so in Belize, when I lost my phone, I just kind of was like, oh, well, whatever. You know, it's just a phone. No big deal. And he says to me, at first he says, you know, I kind of believe in miracles now because I would have freaked out if I lost my phone. But you lost it in another country and you're not really freaked out about it. And so, no, I really was kind of overdue for an upgrade anyway. So, I mean, it didn't bother me. A couple of days later, 3 days later actually, we are sitting on a dock. We went to go snorkeling in Costa Maya and we rented some snorkeling equipment and sat down on the edge of the dock with our rented snorkel equipment. And he looks at me and goes, man, he said, that thing about the phone, he says, you haven't been bothered by that at all. I said, yeah, you know, God can restore that in a moment. I said, you know, it can be restored, you know. And I said, it's just not a big deal. I just kind of let it go. And he goes, what do you mean God could restore it? I said, man, it could just appear anywhere. I said, if God wants it to appear, it'll just show up. He restores lost things. And so we had rented these snorkel sets in these mesh bags, like a net, right? And he goes, wow, that'd be crazy if that happened, right? And I said, yeah. He reaches into his bag and pulls out an iPhone. 3 days, hits the power button, it comes on with a full charge. It's my phone. Freaked out. Freaked him out. He's like, what's going on right now? It's like, hey, it's my phone. It's amazing. Full charge after 3 days. In another country. Somehow that phone traveled from Belize to Costa Maya and ended up in a snorkel bag. Wow. That's so crazy. I love miracles. They're so much fun. We our first year of the School of Ministry down in Hawaii that we ever did was in 2007, and we had a team of people that were in charge of collecting testimonies from all the teams that are going out around the island, just seeing miracles happen. And after a year, we had over 2,000 recorded miracles, and you know, some stand out as favorites to me. But I was in. Think about the scarf. I was in Kalamazoo, Michigan 5 years ago and finished up a session, and I had to rush to the airport to catch a flight. And at the end of the session, all these people were wanting prayer. It was a wonderful time. I just had this incredible time. And at the end of this prayer line is this young man. The guy who's taking me to the airport says, we got to go now. We got to get out of here. And so I said, okay, guys, I got to run. So I'm following him down the line, and I see the look on this kid's face, and he's been standing there for over an hour just waiting. And I'm thinking, and he's just like tenacious, you know? And so I took the scarf that I had around my neck, and I don't know why. It wasn't like I got a word from God to do it or anything. It was just a scarf. But I just took the scarf and just put it around his neck and just kept on walking. Never said a word. And he hollers after me and goes, what mantle is this? I yelled back and said, ask the Holy Spirit. He'll tell you. Let's go. Quick. Let's get out of here. I was like, wow. So I forgot about it for a year. A year later, I'm doing a conference in Detroit. And this elderly lady walks up to me and says, we've never met before, but you met my grandson a year ago. Oh, okay. Like, I'm going to remember that, right? She says, yeah, you just walked up to him and put your scarf around his neck in a meeting. You were on your way to the airport. I said, yeah, I totally remember. That's amazing. I remember that. And how's he doing? She goes, incredible. He took that scarf to school and started putting it on sick classmates, and they started getting healed. And now he's launched a revival at his school, and he's seeing classmates come to Christ, and it's really an amazing move of God. So now I'm embarrassed. Now, by your response, I'm embarrassed to tell you that my very first reaction was, I want that scarf back. Because it didn't do that for me at all. You know, you put a demand on the anointing. And you can ignore the anointing just as easily as you can put a demand on it. It's true. I got a word for you guys as a church today. All right? And I've been waiting all weekend to give this, but this is something God's really been stirring in my heart in the last 6 months or so. And I've seen it so plainly here. In every pastor or leader that's gotten up, you have essentially a different kind of leader. God has created you all uniquely different as a team, which is fascinating to me. There are four different kinds of churches right now that exist in America. And they actually go along with the fivefold ministry giftings of Ephesians 4:11. And the four different, you'll say, well, what about the fifth? The fifth element is really, really important, but it's unique and different from the other four. But the four different kinds of churches that we have are, first off, we have evangelistic churches. And the evangelist, if you're taking notes, this would be a good note to take. The evangelistic churches are always the biggest churches. They're the flashiest churches. They got the biggest programs. They got the most energy. They dump all the money into production. And because of that, the short services. Services under an hour, which is usually why they're the biggest in this culture. Right? So because of that, people just flock to these churches. And they number in, 1,000, 2,000 people really easily, almost overnight. But they don't seem to rise beyond too much beyond that very often. And this is typically the reason. The pastor of the evangelistic church, by the way, it doesn't matter whether it's an evangelist, a prophet, a teacher, whatever. In America and really all over the world now, because everybody's copied us, we just slap the title of pastor on everybody. And so it leaves people with a ton of confusion. Right, so we just call everybody a pastor and just move on. So the evangelistic pastor has one goal in mind, and that is the landing of the sermon. He wants to finish that sermon out by inviting people to come to Christ. Because if you ask him what's the most important thing in your life, he or her, him or her will say, souls. Winning the lost. This is the biggest thing anywhere, anytime. This is the biggest thing in the universe. Winning the lost. It's their number one focus. The person goes to an evangelistic church and after about a year comes to a realization. I don't think I know any more than I did when I started. As a matter of fact, in the last year, I think I've gotten saved 52 times. And suddenly they think to themselves, okay, I need something a little more than what I'm getting here. And so a lot of times evangelistic churches will lose people after a year to 2 years. They'll either become a part of the leadership team and they'll just keep assimilating people into the church, or they'll just kind of slough off. Because there comes a point where it's like, I need more than what I'm getting. So they end up in what I call a teaching church. And this is where the pastor's primarily got a teacher's anointing. Now, a teacher can teach for an hour and a half without batting an eye. And unlike the evangelist, the teacher does not like to end the teaching. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a downer. They'll kind of go something like this. Oh, well, I guess we have to stop here. All right, let's pray. It's like it's a really downer thing to end a teaching. But you're getting tons of information and you're growing in knowledge and wisdom. It's amazing. But after a year, most of the people in the congregation start their own personal ministry of arguing with people on Facebook. Because you got to have an outlet for all that knowledge. And because you know so much now, when somebody posts something online that you disagree with, you absolutely owe it to them to share your opinion and your alternative viewpoint. So after a year of teaching, you're like, man, I'm missing something. Now you ask the teaching pastor, hey, what's the most important thing to you? And the teaching pastor will say, the word. Integrity to the scriptures. People need to learn the word so they can be rooted and grounded in something. As a matter of fact, each person's strength becomes the frustration of the other. For example, if you ask the pastor, the teaching pastor, what frustrates you, or let's say like this, you ask the evangelistic pastor, what frustrates you about the teacher? The evangelistic pastor will say, they got their nose in the book and they should be out winning souls. And you ask the teaching pastor, what frustrates you about the evangelist? He'll say, it doesn't matter how many souls they're winning, they're a mile wide and an inch deep and they're not getting grounded in the word of God. People need to learn the scriptures. You know what? They're both right. They're both right. But what happens is because each one thinks their focus is the most important, each one starts butting heads with the other, and a church takes on the identity of a teaching church or an evangelistic church. But after you've gotten this passion for souls, and after you've gotten this passion for the word, you think to yourself, what else do I need? I'm missing something here. And so you move on to what's known as a prophetic church. The prophetic church is where instead of the relationships going like this a lot, the relationship turns this way. It's vertical. Prophetic churches are very different. You are more likely to be involved in a worship-related injury at a prophetic church than any other church. Most common, fire tunnels. And being hit in the head with a flag, also. Or hearing loss from close proximity to a shofar. Prophetic churches, you ask the prophetic pastor, which a lot of times in a prophetic church, it's really hard to tell who the pastor actually is, right? He's probably on the floor over here somewhere, you know, or dancing out in the parking lot. You never know. At a prophetic church, you ask the prophetic pastor, what's the most important thing? And he'll say, hands down, the presence. It's all about the presence. What else do you have without the presence of God? A prophetic church, you ask people, how was the service? A lot of times, this is the response you get. It was awesome. Nobody even preached. To where the evangelist and the teacher are like, it's not even legal. How can you call yourselves a church? Prophetic churches will typically have prophetic art hanging around. And it's a true prophetic church if there's at least one painting of a lion standing on a beam of light with a crown. I used to pastor a prophetic church, so I get it. Fun. Services can last 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours. You may have 20 people one weekend and 200 the next because the congregation is so transient because they're always hearing from God as to what they're supposed to do. God told me I'm supposed to sleep in this morning. God told me I'm supposed to drive 100 miles out in the middle of nowhere. Why? I'm not sure. It's like, so you never really know who's going to show up to the services. And the thing is, relationally, it's awesome this way, but this way it becomes a little thin because you're like, hey, let's go out and hang out. And then for the next 6 hours, you hear about the dream that they had, and you think to yourself, I think we'll just spend time together at church. And after a while in a prophetic church, you think to yourself, okay, I got a passion for souls, I got a passion for the word, and I got a passion for the presence of God. What exactly am I missing? Oh, yeah. Deep relationships and community. And so you get into a true pastor-led church. And a true pastor-led church is typically no more than about 140 people at the most. Because, unless the pastor is really unique, because a true pastor has to be involved in everybody's life. You can tell when you go to lunch with a true pastor in their town, because every table they walk by, they're like, hey, Lucy, how's your mom doing? I heard she had surgery 3 weeks ago. It's like they know everything about everybody's life. And they're just they're entwined in there. And if you can get into that community, it's amazing, and you'll never find more loyal or close friends in your entire life. But getting out of that community is harder than getting in. And pretty soon, you almost feel like you're sort of in a relational headlock, and you're part of something that's just sort of like doing this to you. And you're like, wait a minute, we're not out leading people to Christ because we don't have room for them. And so suddenly you break out and go, I got to get that passion for souls back. And you cycle through the whole thing all over again. Now, you know, each pastor will look at the crowd that cycles and will say, well, they're unstable and they're not grounded. And the reality is by and large, we just haven't fed people a balanced diet. And so the truth is, okay, let's say it like this. We've been trying to fit people into the fivefold ministry giftings for a long, long time. Basically, somebody comes in, we say, what's your gift? And so we give them spiritual gifts tests, and we say, you're this or you're that and whatnot. 99% of the church is not part of the fivefold ministry. 99% of the church is the saints that do the work of the ministry. There's a very few that are called to be equippers of the saints. Very few. God gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The work of the ministry for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. And we all come into the stature of the fullness that belongs to the headship of Christ, right? So we are actually, leadership in the church is actually meant to have a specific laser-like focus in their area to work together to equip the saints so all of the saints have a value for the lost, for the word, for the presence, and for the relationships and community. So that's a balanced diet. And so when leaders within a church, leaders actually have to figure out, what is your focus? What's your biggest focus? I mean, if we were to pull all the leaders of the church together and done this a ton, and this is pretty much the way it is across the board, if we pull the leaders of the church together and we say, of the four, the lost, the word, the presence, and relationships and community, if you had to pick, they're all important, but if you had to pick the one that you are most passionate about, we'd probably find within the leadership team of this house, there'd be an even cross-section of people that have a passion for each one of those things. And as long as you feel like everybody else has to be just as passionate about your passion as you are, you'll butt heads with people who are called to be focused in a different area. So what ends up happening a lot of times is churches split down the basis of that passion and what they think the church ought to be. What I feel like God is doing is he's building the family back together by calling equippers of the saints to focus in on your passion, but recognize if I'm an evangelist, I need to lock arms with a teacher so that, hey, I'll bring them in and you disciple them. And then the prophetic worshiping people over here, you get them linked in with the presence of God. And over here, pastor, you make sure that they're doing community and doing life. And when it comes down to the practice of things, you actually have some practical advice to give them. So when all four of these elements work together, you get essentially the same thing you get when you walk into a really, really good restaurant. And that is you have your appetizer, and you have your vegetable, and you have your main course, and you have your dessert. And listen, if you go into a restaurant and they only have dessert, that's awesome. For about a half an hour. And then eventually you're like, I need something else. And we're wondering why people cycle around and go through churches. It's because we've basically focused on one thing and said, this is the only thing that matters to the detriment of everything else. And then we justify it by saying, well, this is who we are. And I think as the body of Christ, we're actually called to serve up a balanced diet to the entire body. And if we do that, what ends up happening is, and this is what I've seen churches doing all over the nation since I've been talking about this thing, is I'm watching churches experience a tremendous stability and growth, both numerically and spiritually. We're actually seeing it happen in our own church back in Florida. Consciously, taking and saying, okay, we need to have a focus on evangelism. And so we do an outreach program. We have to have a focus in on the Word of God. So we started a ministry school for people who want to go deep. We say, okay, we have to have a focus on the presence. So we amped everything up in terms of worship. Now we do a Sunday night worship gathering, Thursday night worship gathering for people who just want that vertical time in the presence of God. And then relationship and community. We just started life groups to just pull that together so that people who have that need for relationship can find that. You know what's happening? People are showing up and going, oh, this is great. Everything I need, I can find within this body. And you know, the funny thing is, they have a hard time pegging our church as any one thing. I said, well, I can't really figure out, are you an evangelistic church? Are you a prophetic church? What's the focus of this church? I said, it's all of it. It's the building up of the saints for the edifying of the body of Christ so that the body of Christ grows up in proportion to its head. The head is Christ, the body is us. And up until now, I think for the last 2,000 years, we've been somewhat emaciated as the body because we focus on one area to the detriment of the other, and we end up fighting with each other. Imagine if the hand is always fighting with the foot. It's going to make it very hard to do life as a body. Okay, so I have this sense that God is raising up equippers to lock arms and celebrate each other's differences and diversity. Amen. Celebrating differences and diversity. I mean, I've seen prophetic leaders, I've seen evangelistic leaders, I've seen, you know, people who focus in on healing, I've seen people who focus in on the scriptures and the word. All of your leaders get up here and they have a different focus. That's amazing. That's amazing. And when you begin to actually identify and celebrate that around the church, then whoever, as people come in, you say, well, we want to put them in this area, we want to put them in that area. No, leaders, you're supposed to give all of the saints a value for all four of those things. Okay, so that all the saints go, man, I love them all. I love every one of them. That's a healthy body. Right. When it comes to the apostle, if you think of it like a hand, the apostle is like the strength of a hand, right? And that's it, that the thumb, very unique. You can't, I mean, texting without your thumbs. There you go. That's a tough thing. Can't play video games. Driving a car becomes really difficult. Even opening a door without your thumb, because the thumb is the strength of the hand. And the apostolic oversight in a house, which is usually pretty evident by the one who carries the Father's heart. The one who carries the Father's heart in the house will carry that apostolic oversight. And that's typically the one that's focused in on multiplying. And multiplying is difficult because it requires you to raise up leaders and requires you to move the body from 1 to 2, from 2 to 4, from 4 to 6, and so on and so forth. Why is that necessary? Because God is sending a wave of revival to this nation that we require more leaders than we currently have. It'll require more leaders and more churches than we currently have. We do not have enough churches, and we do not have enough buildings, and we do not have enough leaders to pastor, lead, disciple, and raise up everybody if suddenly the entire nation has an encounter with God and has a desire to grow in the things of the Lord. Could that be possible? Sure. Can a nation be saved in a day? The answer is yes. So I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 20 and verse 22. I want to show you something today and talk about how this all happens. John chapter 20, in verse 19, you start with the most depressing prayer meeting on earth. Jesus has died. The disciples did not expect that. It didn't go down the way they thought it would. And so they're huddled together in a locked room for fear of the Jews, it says. And in the middle of the locked room, Jesus just shows up. He just appears in the middle of a locked room, which is amazing. And he says, peace to you. He says it twice. Because peace to you is what you would have to say if you showed up, just appeared in the middle of a locked room to a group of very sad people who thought you were dead. So he goes, peace to you. As the Father sent me, I send you. And then he does something interesting here. It says he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. It's only two times in the Bible where God breathes on man. One is in Genesis 1, where he creates man, breathes into him the breath of life. Man becomes a living soul, a convergence point between heaven and earth, as we talked about on the first day. The other time is after the resurrection. Jesus is risen from the dead, and now he shows up to the disciples, and he breathes on them. This is the birthplace of the church right here. This is the moment of access to the things of the Spirit. And when he breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit, in this moment, they now have access to the presence. Everybody say the word presence. Have access to an awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, how do you take in breath? You draw it in. And so they have access now to an awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. It's a beautiful thing now that here they are, they're carrying this awareness. Anybody at this point who just leans in can catch an awareness of the presence of that. Everything's changed. The presence of the Holy Spirit has now been made available to us. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells these believers who have access to the presence, receive the Holy Spirit, he tells these believers, go to Jerusalem and wait until you're filled with power from on high. Okay, wait, what? I thought we got him in John 20 here. He already breathed on us, says, receive the Holy Spirit. Catch what I'm about to say here. The presence of the Holy Spirit belongs to every believer who knows they're a child of God and has just said yes to the presence of the Holy Spirit on their life. But the power of the Holy Spirit, this belongs to people who are willing to pursue more. Okay? And you say, well, if the finished work is a done deal, what's the point of pursuing more and what's the point of hunger? Hunger from a place of lack is not legal because you've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness and you've been given the Holy Spirit without measure. So when we hunger because we're lacking in something, then we fail to see what God has already provided for us. But a hunger that comes because you have tasted something, you know it's good, and you want more of what you already have, this is beautiful. It's like if you get let's say you get a car, and all you know that it does is you just turn on the engine and you drive from one place to another, but you don't realize that it's got way more features than this, and you also don't shift it out of first gear, so you don't know how much power this actually has, right? That's the same thing. You own it, you're just unaware of, you possess it, it's yours, you have access to it, but you're just unaware of what it actually can do. Okay? So the presence of the Holy Spirit belongs to every believer. The power of the Holy Spirit belongs to those who will pursue the more, who go after it, who are willing to pay a price to step into something. This is the deal. The willingness to pay a price to step into something is huge. But most of the time, it's something that only a few are willing to do. And what I'm about to tell you will save your church from any future church splits that you may have looming on the horizon. This is going to be super important in the days ahead. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem, wait till you're filled with power from on high. He appears to over 500 people. Only 120 respond. Now, I don't have any judgment or condemnation for the other 400. Doesn't matter to me. They probably had jobs or kids or obligations or things they had to do. Jesus offers no condemnation for them. That's okay. It's fine. For whatever reason, one out of five show up to the upper room. It says, wait until you're filled with power from on high. Understand, these people had no idea what was about to happen. They should have probably asked more questions. Go to Jerusalem, wait until you're filled with power. That's it. Wait for power. I think it would probably have been a good idea to go, how long are we going to wait? Because I don't think anybody could have guessed that it would have taken 10 days. I've been in some long services before, but 10 days. Also, nobody knew what was going to happen when he showed up. So after a day or so, maybe somebody would have said, maybe we already got it. Maybe it's already here. Maybe it's already happened. No. I think we'd know if it happened. Let's just wait some more. After 10 days, the Bible said, when they were in one accord, then the Holy Spirit came. When they were in one accord doesn't mean getting in the same room, because that would have happened on day one. One accord means a place of unity of heart and of mind and purpose. In other words, they come into such a place of unity. God has this value for unity, real value. But they come into such a place of unity that in that moment the Holy Spirit can rest upon it. You understand, unity just doesn't happen overnight. And unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean that we all look alike and act alike and sound alike. This unity, whatever it was, took 120 believers who actually saw the resurrected Christ, who spent time with Jesus himself, and have access to the presence of the Holy Spirit. It took 120 of those kind of Christians 10 days to come into a place of unity to where the Holy Spirit could honor it with the presence of his power. Now, I don't know what happened in that 10 days. Maybe some people finally like had it out with Peter because he was kind of a microphone hog and he was always like saying the wrong thing. And maybe somebody was like, you know, Peter, I never liked you. You know, and maybe Peter, you know, threw something back and threw some shade this way and they threw some shade that way. And next thing you know, some fists are flying. I'm just like, step inside my mind. I mean, you never know. I don't know. There was somewhere it took 10 days to root out all the division that was in them. To the point, maybe they like cried it out, laughed it out, hugged it out, punched it out. I don't know what happened in that moment. Maybe they just did a fire tunnel the whole time. Who knows? I have no idea. Laid hands on some people more forcefully than others. Remember at youth camp. Youth camp. Here come the kids through the fire tunnel. And be like, here they come. Oh, these wonderful prophetic kids. Here comes that troublemaker kid that set the dumpster on fire. Bam! He's like... Actually happened. Anyhow. gripping his head really hard. For whatever reason, it takes all those believers 10 days to come to a place of unity where the Holy Spirit can kiss that moment with his presence. When he does, when he shows up, the power of God hits the room in a way that had never happened before. You understand, when the Holy Spirit showed up in Acts chapter 2 with tongues, wind, and fire, the sound of wind, tongues, and fire, nobody had ever seen anything like this before. You couldn't go back in the Bible and find a chapter and verse reference for this. And when this happens, they all spill outside. People wonder, how come they all went outside? We don't like stay in the room and just bask in the glory. I think it's because if I looked over at John and his head was on fire, and he looks at me and my head's on fire, we're going outside. I mean, it's stop, drop, and roll time. It's I don't know what's... We're just like, wow! I mean, you know, heads on fire. Everybody like runs outside. For whatever reason, everybody's... People say, well, it was just a couple little flames flickering over everybody's head. Like the coloring books show. Come on. Cloven tongues. That means multiple tongues of fire rested on each one of them. They look at each other and their head's on fire. I mean, it's like crazy. Sound of a hurricane going on in the room. Everybody's head's on fire and they're speaking in languages they don't understand. Yeah, you're going outside. Suddenly, the entire city becomes aware of God, has this sudden awareness, and they come together, and this is so important. Peter stands up, and he goes, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It says, in the last days, I'll pour my spirit out on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy, young men will see visions, and old men will dream dreams. Let's just compare the lists for a second. The manifestation that Joel predicted was prophecy, dreams, and visions. The manifestation that's in the outpouring of Acts 2 is tongues, wind, fire. The two lists don't match. Yet under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and says, this is exactly that. So the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is not determined by the manifestations that happen or don't happen. It's determined by people who understand. They go, wow, this, we have no precedent for this, but this is God. And I still believe that there are still things that God will do that violate our strict lines. I think he can show up and be better than even his book. Now, if that freaks you out, think about this. Think about it like this. Jesus makes a statement. It's a definitive statement. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. In other words, I will, not might, I will. if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. So we pretty well say that's a word from God, and the word of the Lord stands forever. Until a guy named Peter shows up and denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. He is like a world-class triple denier. And we know what Jesus does to Peter. He steps right over that denial as if it never even happened and restores Peter, gives him the keys of the kingdom, and puts him in charge of the church. Now look at that. Wait a minute. He said he will deny you if you deny him. And then what does he do to Peter? He doesn't deny him. It means that the word of God is not a limit to what he is capable of. It's not a limit to his goodness. It's a launching pad to a better goodness than you and I have even known as possible. It's a launching pad to a limitless existence where he said, by the way, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works. You know, that last part is the thing that trips me out the most. The stuff I do, you'll do? Okay. That's, 2,000 years, and we're still scratching the surface to try to do what Jesus did. But he looked at us and went, and greater works will you do. What? How much greater? Just greater. Well, is there a limit to that? Just greater. Where do you want to take this thing? It's the sky's the limit kind of thing. This is an unveiled horizon, a boundaryless, limitless existence in God. This is a huge, huge promise. So we have no idea what he's capable of, but he could show up in ways that violate our understanding of what he's capable of doing. And this is why I say union is so important, because you need to know the presence and the voice of your Father. My sheep know my voice, he says. And you don't get that from a distance. You don't get that understanding and that knowledge from a distance. Here's the most important part, though. On that day in Acts chapter 2, what 120 were willing to pay a price for became the inheritance of the entire body of Christ, even to us today. Now, for people today, I think God is taking us through these cycles of laying down religious effort. We become Christians, and then we go, what do I do? What do I do? I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to study. I'm going to I'm going to do this. All these things. And pretty soon, you realize these things are not what constitute a relationship with God. They can facilitate a relationship with God, but you can do these things a lot and still have no relationship with God. And so God, when that happens, if that ever happens, where you have chosen form over presence, chosen principle above presence, then God will start challenging your principles. And you'll think to yourself, why is prayer becoming so difficult? Why is Bible reading becoming so difficult? Why are these 24/7 prayer meetings that I used to go to, why are these things becoming like drudgery to me? Because you realize there's no glory on it anymore for you. It's because you've turned it into a religious ritual where God is inviting you to presence. And so you'd be like, okay, wait, the work is finished. I don't have to do any of this stuff anymore. And so you lay down the disciplines. Sometimes you lay down prayer for a while. You lay down fasting for a while. Maybe you don't even crack your Bible for a while. Oh my goodness, what's going on with me? Am I even a good Christian anymore? But I'm just enjoying the presence of the Lord, and he's speaking to me in dreams and visions, and now we're communicating in new ways. And suddenly you realize in freedom, I have access to the finished work of the cross, and you let go of the disciplines until you got that relationship solid, and God says to you, hey, it's time to pray again. It's time to fast again. It's time to get your Bible out and start doing some deep study again. And suddenly you pick it up from a place of obedience to his voice rather than some sort of spiritual discipline ritual, right? And so it's like you let go of the disciplines, you become free in the finished work of the cross, and everybody else around you who's doing 24/7 prayer, you start looking at them like, man, what's your problem? You need the finished work. So you can be like me, because it's great to be free, right? And then God says to you, yeah, time for you to do a 24/7 prayer. I used to fast. I used to love fasting because it made me feel good. It was like an ego boost until I was fasting to try to get a breakthrough in an area one day. And I felt the Lord say to me, so are you about done with your hunger strike? And I went, oh, that's what this is. You didn't ask me to do this. I get it. Okay. And suddenly the fast was over. And I laid down fasting for a long time. And actually, I'd look at people who were fasting and going to the, you know, all-night prayer meetings and stuff. And I'd be thinking, man, I'm so glad I'm not there anymore. Thank God for freedom. Oh, yay, Jesus. And then one day I felt the Lord say, see that piece of food you're about to eat? Put it down. What? That's fasting. That's religious. It's only religious if I don't tell you to do it. Do we still have enough of a relationship, Billy, where you can listen to my voice? Yeah. Okay, put that down. I want to talk to you for a while. And suddenly, appetite goes away. He and I have communion. And I'm thinking, my goodness, this is what fasting is all about. It's from a place of presence. Now all of a sudden, I love fasting all over again. Here's a common thing that happens. God will show up to people who have laid down disciplines, and he'll start saying to you, hey, I want you to pray and fast again. And you'll go, wow, I'm hearing from God. I think we're supposed to do like an all-night prayer meeting. And so you decide to test the waters out and see whether or not anybody else is hearing the same word. So you go to maybe some of your leaders. You say, hey, I feel like we're supposed to do an all-night prayer meeting. And maybe God is saying to them, no, not for you. Go home, spend time with your family. Go home and just enjoy just being together. Just don't do, that's not for you right now. And then your leaders go, you know, I'm not really feeling that right now. And you walk away kind of discouraged because you're thinking everybody should be hearing exactly the same thing. You go to 20 different friends, and out of those 20 different friends, five people say, yeah, God's been speaking that to me too. Okay, well, let's just us get together, and we'll start doing some praying and fasting together. And so you do. You form a small group around a word of the Lord that genuinely came to you. Now, those of you who ever have this experience, you're at a crossroads. Because if you believe that what God spoke to you has to be something that everybody else heard in order to be spiritual, you'll suddenly start creating a division between those who hear and those who don't hear in your mind. Not realizing that maybe God is only speaking to a few of you. Why would he only speak to a few of us? I don't know. Why is it that 120 people 2,000 years ago paid a price for something that we all got for free? The same principle then still exists today. You following with me? You guys tracking? This is super important. There will be times in this church over and over again where God will stir in the hearts of just a few people to pay a price to go after something that everybody else gets for free. And each one of you individually has to posture your heart to be okay with that. When you are willing to pay a price for what everybody else in your church gets for free, then, and only then, is the body prepared to steward a revival. Up until then, words from God that come to just a few at a time will split churches over and over again because we still don't realize that the principle of sacrificing, a few of us sacrificing, time, energy, food, whatever, to pay a price for something that becomes the inheritance of the entire church is still a principle that's important to the heart of God. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. It's not just on the cross. Laying down your life for someone else may involve you paying a price for what everybody else gets for nothing. So, when you leave this retreat, there'll be people that I'm sure that are in the church that are not part of the retreat. Don't go back to them and say, you missed it. You should have been there. If they missed something and you got it, give it away. That's test one, right? This is how you leave a spiritual high in a retreat and go back to people who, for whatever reason, weren't able to make it. And you lay hands on them and say, God, let everything that you did in my life be multiplied in their life and more. As if because I was there, they were there too. So that none of us are left out. Don't make anybody feel bad for not coming on the retreat. If you got something in God, give it away. Well, they didn't pay the price. They didn't pay the money. They didn't take off work. They didn't. Now you know what it's like to be confronted with what it's the idea that you pay a price for what somebody else gets for free. This is the attitude in the heart, I believe, of every believer, that every believer needs to carry. And that is when God calls you to lay down your life, count the cost, lay down your life and say yes, are you willing to go after something that you don't just possess alone? That becomes the inheritance of the entire house. Does this make sense?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Be willing to pay a price for what everybody else gets for free. The 11th hour principle holds true, held true in Jesus' day, and it's true now, and that is those who show up at the last second of the day get the exact same wages as the ones who showed up at the beginning of the day. But I think the heart of a disciple is, I'll be there early. And I'm not going to condemn those who showed up late. I don't know why it took them a long time to get there, but it's okay. They get the same thing all of us have been working all day for. When that's the case, begin to watch as the body starts growing. But this is going to have to be something, and I hope we're recording this morning, at least you're recording in your heart and in your mind. This is going to have to be something that continually gets spoken and preached within in the house. As God doubles the house, there are people that will come in that don't understand why a few are willing to pay a price for something that everybody else gets for free. Why when they feel the call to go after and pursue a time of deep seeking, prayer, fasting, laying down their life, going on a trip, whatever it needs to happen, and the leaders don't feel led to do it, they don't bring the leaders into condemnation because they don't think that they're not hearing from God. There's times where God's specifically spoken to me. Somebody comes to me and says, man, Bill, I feel like we're supposed to do like a weekend retreat, prayer retreat, and I think we need to get the whole church involved. And I feel God say, not you. Wow, okay. I bless you to do that. And I just say, wow, if you're hearing from God, I say go for it. I won't be coming on it, but go for it. And this is a principle we started talking about a lot in our church, and now we're starting to see what's happening is people are starting to feel free to follow the word of the Lord, even if not everybody gets involved. And it's creating these little pockets of prayer that are actually producing results where people are coming back to us and they're saying, this is what we hear God saying. And that's the stuff that we trumpet across the entire body. So-and-so was having a gathering the other day, and we heard the Lord saying this. We heard the Lord saying that. And because of that, we're seeing God break out in a traditional Presbyterian church. Crazy ways. They're learning new things and they never learned before. My very first Ash Wednesday service that I ever did in the Presbyterian church. I'd never done Ash Wednesday before. Why do people do Ash Wednesday? You know why? No, you don't. Because nobody knows. The internet doesn't even know. Wikipedia has its theories, but nobody really knows. Why are we doing Ash Wednesday? Why do we do 40 days of Lent? It started out as 2 days of Lent. And somebody said, hey, I'll see you 2 and raise you 3. And it kept going and going and going. And pretty soon somebody finally said, okay, 40. Let's stop at 40. Let's just quit. All right? It's enough. Why do we do this stuff? I don't know. But we work with it, right? So here we are doing Ash Wednesday. And they hand me a little dish of ashes. And I go, what do I do with this? And they say, well, person comes up to you and you put the little ashes on their forehead. And you're like, oh, man, what do I say? They say, well, we traditionally say ashes to ashes and dust to dust. I said, I'm not going to say that. Stupid. I'm not going to like pronounce death over people. How morbid is that? The guy says, well, pastor, you can say whatever you want. All right. So here we are working with a dead religious ritual. And I go, God, what do you want to do? And I feel like I'm hearing God laughing. Like, just go with this, Bill. Just enjoy this. I'm like, I'm not enjoying this. This is weird, you know? So what do I say? The first lady comes walking forward, and I put my finger in the little dish, and I went, from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. This lady's name is Becky. She's not super young. Let's just put it that way, all right? She goes rocketing back like a bowling ball and takes out the first row of chairs in the Presbyterian church on Ash Wednesday. I'm like, next. Now we've got bodies laid out all over the front. It was the craziest Ash Wednesday ever. Listen, when you're open for God to do anything, and you don't need a chapter and verse reference for everything that he wants to do, you'd be surprised what he'll do and what he'll do through just a few of you. There's a I'd like to leave you guys with the Aaronic benediction of Numbers chapter 6. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture, and there's so much power on it you can't even imagine. This is God coming to a priest and saying to the priest, I want you to say this over the people on my behalf. And this is what he says. I want to break it down for you, and then I want to pronounce it. He says, the Lord bless you. The first part of this word, bless, this is the way I like to leave any gathering when we come to the last session. The word bless means to bend low in the posture of a servant, to make oneself available. I love that. This is God saying, I want you to ask me to bend low in the posture of a servant to make myself available to my people. Wow. He wants us to ask him to do that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The word keep is the same word that God used to tell Adam to tend the garden. In other words, to guard it, take charge over it. So this is you saying, God, I want you to take charge over everything that's important to them. Take responsibility for their life, their possessions, their house, their cars, their kids, their job, their work. Keep them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The next one is the Lord cause his face to shine on you. You ever seen anybody you love or who loves you, when you walk in the room, their face lights up? Same thing. It's God, let your face light up when we walk in the room. That kind of thing. When we come to meet with you and we have those times of communion with you, we don't expect him to be scowling at us. Look, it's like, cause your face to shine on us. Next part is, and be gracious to us. This is a release of grace in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, in the middle of the Aaronic benediction, the priests were supposed to release grace. In Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God comes to the priests and says, you guys aren't doing what I told you to do. And I think it's interesting because maybe we would see more grace in the Old Testament if the priests would have done what they were supposed to do. In the New Covenant, Jesus says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. In other words, you now have the mandate, the responsibility to release grace over everybody. Cause his face to shine and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance towards you. The phrase lift up your countenance is like we talked about last night. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. This is the one time where God says, I'm going to shift my countenance. In other words, you think I'm looking down on you? No. I'm thinking the best about you I possibly can think. Somebody say, lift up your countenance upon us. It's God, would you think the best about them that can be possibly thought? And the last part is, and give you peace. It's the word shalom. It's the most pregnant word in any language. It's the wholeness of heaven, soundness of mind, wholeness of body, the complete wholeness of heaven manifest upon you as peace. What is peace? It's the opposite of dis-ease, disease. In the shalom of heaven, there's all the healing that you need. And this is the best part of the entire benediction, is when he gets to the end of it, number 6, he says, in doing this, you will invoke my name upon my children. To invoke, it's to impart. Name is identity. And he says, you speak this. Priests, you speak this out over the people. When the people understand what they're hearing, and they come into alignment and agreement with it, you will impart my identity to my kids. The impartation of identity has always been a big deal to God. And this is kind of like a baptism. You remember when Jesus says, go and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? I don't think he was necessarily talking about dunking them in water and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful symbolic act. But the word baptize is to saturate. Name is identity. Father, Spirit, and Son is what you're saturated in. When he said, go and make disciples, baptizing them, he was saying, saturate these people in the identity of Father, Spirit, and Son. That's true Holy Spirit fire baptism, is when you're baptized in the identity of the Father, Spirit, and Son. We were doing this in our church back in Austin years ago, and I started talking about this. We were baptizing somebody on Sunday morning. I'm putting somebody in the tank, and I'm saying, you know, this is what happens in this moment. It's a symbolic act, death, burial, and resurrection. But the biggest point of this is you go in, you realize you are immersed in the identity of Father, Spirit, and Son. You're 70% water. We're going to put you in the water that's also in you. And when you come up out of this water, you're going to have a revelation that you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Father, Spirit, and Son, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ who lives in you. No distance, no separation. And if you don't get that revelation from baptism, you just took a public bath. When I said that, a young man who was an ex-drug addict ran up on the stage right past everybody and cannonballed right into the baptismal tank. We had all these young people, these college students, and boom, boom, one after another, like 100 people dunking into the tank going, yes, I'm in Jesus, I'm in him. And I'm like, okay, that's it. It's water's going everywhere. The worship team that's down below the baptismal is playing, and they're soaked. It was the craziest, coolest time. It was a prophetic church. So, baptism-related injuries abounded that day. But people got it. They realized it. It's all about our union with Him. It's all about the impartation of that identity. And all the way back in number 6, God says, priests, if you'll speak this over the people, I will impart my identity to my kids. So having said that, I'd like you to stand with me. And I want you to receive this today. As children of a good Father, awakening to our identity in Him. May the Lord bless you. And may the Lord keep you. And may the Lord cause His face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. And may He lift up His countenance upon you. And may He give you peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, says the Lord. I give you my peace, my wholeness, my world, all of my world, all of my presence in all of you. So God, let that identity be imparted today. Father, may you go beyond the power of my words to let that identity, that supernatural identity of Father, Spirit, and Son rest upon and within every person in this room today. So that they can hear your voice say, as you said in John 15:3, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. So I release that grace and that purity in this room today. I just speak grace to you. I speak forgiveness over you today. I declare that because of what Christ has done, because of His blood that eternally washes over you, the transfusion, divine transfusion that you've gotten in your veins, that you carry the wholeness of heaven and the identity of the King to turn and give away to those who don't know how good He is. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Can we just lift up an offering of thanks to Him today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Once again, I just want to thank Bill and Dallas, all the folks who helped out. Thank you for being here. Thank you for sharing, Mia, Dr. J, and others, your hearts. Thank you, young people, being open. Thank you, little ones, for being anointed and cute and powerful. And so we're going to get ready, and the Lord bless you and keep you safe on the roads. And we'll see you next year. No, next on Friday. Yeah, we have to leave now, right? Yeah, yeah.